The message this morning that I'd like to share with you is entitled, To No Avail? It's a question. It's a question. To No Avail? Since they were small, our kids have always loved visiting the zoo. How many like to visit the zoo? Jen and I really haven't outlived visiting the zoo. It's just kind of nice to visit there. There's a nice zoo here in Sacramento. San Francisco has a nice one. It'd be great to get down to the San Diego Zoo one day. I've heard it's just fantastic down there. With the kids, the monkey exhibit and the Australian part, although that's probably more for me, usually are a big hit. Our youngest always loved to visit the zebras and the giraffes. And so on this particular day, we did. This was some years ago. The giraffes were always fascinating. But one of them seemed that particular day to have a problem. It wasn't long before we began to feel kind of sorry for this giraffe. His hooves were pushed firmly against the rocks, preventing his fall down into the ravine below. His neck was stretched out as far as it could reach to its limits. His seemingly endless tongue repeatedly thrust out of his mouth. What was he doing? Well, he was struggling to snag a leaf. That's what he was doing, struggling to snag a leaf from an overhanging tree. And it had been trimmed back by the zoo staff, but this persistent giraffe still thought he could secure something to eat. And so he was there when we were visiting, and when we came back through around by that exhibit, he was still there doing that very same thing. It was useless. It was to no avail. While I admire the giraffe's tenacity, he was sadly wasting his time. There are many things in life that we waste our time on too, isn't that right? Things have no eternal value. And like that giraffe, spending his hours on something that would never profit him, many today spend their lives on wasted pursuits and projects that bring no long-lasting satisfaction. But I must say this morning, that investing in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is not one of those things. It is not a wasteful thing to pursue a life with Jesus. There's nothing wasteful in making the pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost in the life. You know that, and I know that. So it's tragic to hear someone say that serving God is pointless. Serving God is pointless. And sadly, there are plenty of people in the world today, and the numbers are growing. It's interesting that the number of people's new statistics just came out. The number of people in the United States who claim to have no religion has risen 266% in the last 30 years. That's a lot. That's now one quarter of our population who claim no religion. That's according to a University of Chicago study. And then there's mainline Protestants down 62% since 1982. And so this notion of serving God being worthless, pointless, it's in the air. You can not only sense it, you can actually see it. And those who say that it is useless serving God sound a lot like those that we read about in the book of Malachi. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Folk who say that it is useless, that it is pointless, it is to no avail to serve the Lord, sound a lot like some folk here that we read about in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we read the verse part of verse 13. Notice what it says. Your words, and this is God speaking, he says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it for very long or have thought about it at all, that God is affected in some way by the words that we speak to him, the things that we say to him. Now, I'm not saying he's like someone who easily gets offended or easily gets hurt. After all, he's God and God can take care of himself. But it's fascinating that God notices harsh words or strong words spoken against him according to this verse. They seem to get his attention. Harsh words. People don't often think about the fact that God has feelings. Now, if you stop and think about it, we're made in the image of God. And if we have feelings, it means, of course, that God has feelings, pass those on to us. But he has them. He has a divine handle on them, unlike maybe some of us. But he has feelings. He has a handle on those, and he has feelings nonetheless. But he feels cutting remarks made against him or misrepresentations made about who he is. Perhaps this is one reason why God wrote with his own finger, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. After all, who really likes having their name being misrepresented? But we have to ask, what words does God consider to be harsh or strong? Because he's saying to this group of people, your words were harsh to me, they were strong to me. What did these people say that got God's attention, that concerned God? Well, they asked him. They asked him that question there. They say, well, what have we spoken against you? Look at verse 14. You have said, this is God now replying to the question, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and we have walked as mourners, we've fasted before him, before the Lord of God, God of hosts? What purpose is there? Is it useless? It is useless to serve God. It's useless to serve you, and there is nothing to be gained. That's the harsh words. That's the strong words that these individuals said or spoke to God. That's what got God's attention, and that's what gave him cause for concern. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that God got offended, but humanly speaking, you probably would if someone showed you disrespect like that, especially if they had no cause to say what they've said. Now, we know that God is certainly a part of this conversation, but who are these people that are speaking harsh words to God? Who's the other party that's involved? The one saying that to serve God is of no avail. It's no avail to serve God. Now, it wasn't some ancient pagans that were saying that it was useless to serve God, no. And it wasn't some atheist or anti-theist that was speaking these words. These were church members. These were church members telling God that they thought that it was pointless to serve God. It's absolutely remarkable, isn't it? Of all the people in the world, those professing to know God or think they know God should be the last to be complaining about God. Now, when reading this, a part of me was waiting for immediate retribution, something to happen right away. I mean, what parent is going to stand idly by and allow their child to speak disrespectfully to them with their own mouths without some corrective measure, right? Now, I've heard plenty of children speak to their parents, and those parents don't say a word, and they think that tolerance is going to fix the problem. Boy, do they have something coming. That's for sure. What makes a parent think that allowing their children to be ungrateful and speak unkindly to someone is somehow a good decision? The disrespect practiced today will only become greater disrespect tomorrow. Isn't that right? The disrespect practiced today will only get bigger and greater. And unfortunately, one day that child is going to meet its match, and it's not going to be a pretty sight. So now is the time, of course, to correct our children, not tomorrow. Isn't that right? If you don't do it, no one else is going to do it for you. But these were God's children that were speaking to him, their heavenly Father. They were complaining that he was not prospering them. They were complaining and insisting that there was no benefit, really, to serving God. How offensive. They even went on to assert, and you can see this in verse 15, notice. They say, "So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and they go free." They went on to suggest that the disobedient receive more blessings from God than his own children. What an accusation against the character of God. And no wonder God has a controversy with his people. You know, it's not surprising to hear someone who doesn't know God or profess to know him make similar claims. Listen to just for a moment to the following. It was submitted not long ago to a news outlet in the public contribution section. And I warn you, some of it's not easy to listen to. But pay closer attention to the reasoning. It's falsely premised, and the individual is sadly, tragically mistaken. He says, "As far as I'm concerned, the evidence for the ineffectiveness of prayer is the fact that," he calls believers in God, God believers. "God believers obviously enjoy no extra benefits in life that are denied non-believers. It is clear to me," he says, "on average, people who do not believe in a God become ill at the same time as those that do. They recover from illness and surgery and hospitalization at the same rate as those that do. They live as long as those that do. Why would a perfect God," he goes on to say, "be influenced by prayer, when by definition he knows that he is doing better than we do and knows exactly what he's going to allow to happen in the future? Why would a God change his mind? The concept of prayer is quite literally insane if you also believe in a God that knows everything. He knows in advance that you're going to pray, and of course he knows how he's going to answer it. Why on earth do people actually think that a God will change his behavior as a result of someone mumbling a few words?" Then he closes by saying, "It's no wonder that people pray to gods with their eyes closed. It's much easier to pretend there is no God, or there is a God, when they're not looking at the world around them." And he's referring to the suffering and the pain and the so on in the world. What he's essentially saying is it is pointless to no avail to serve God, let alone even believe that God exists. Now, we would expect to hear this coming from the lips of someone whose heart hasn't been strangely affected by the love of God. We shouldn't be surprised to hear this coming from someone who doesn't understand, hasn't tasted of the good things of the plan of salvation. Someone who doesn't understand the issues involved in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. We shouldn't be surprised to hear this coming from someone who doesn't know that there is an enemy who is bent on the destruction of humanity. We shouldn't be surprised to hear this coming from the mouth of someone who doesn't know how highly God values our freedom to choose. Now, frankly, human suffering doesn't implicate God. Human suffering is inspired by the devil, and it comes as a result of human choice. If we're going to blame God for the problems in this world, then what we're saying is that we want God to control or to take away our freedom to choose. And who would really want that anyway? but we would expect to hear an atheist or an anti-theist or someone with an alternate worldview suggest that it is useless, that it is pointless to serve God, but you would never expect to hear from someone who professes to know God. Surely God's people wouldn't be thinking that way, would they? Yes, they were. According to the verse, yes, they were. In saying it was useless to serve God, they might as well have said, along with the ungodly that Job refers to in Job 21, 14 and 15, he says, "Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" Wow. Now, at the time of Malachi's writings, let's just to step back a little bit. Persia was the world's superpower. The Old Testament church was no longer a sovereign nation. They'd been decimated, they'd been humbled and leveled. They were now onto their second temple. The first had been destroyed by Babylon. Their glory had gone. The people had been scattered all over the Mediterranean, and many of them didn't even want to return home because they'd married locals and started businesses there in Persia. From all appearances, to the average eye, being God's chosen people, being his children, seemed to be more about heartache and suffering than anything else. They said, "What profit do we have if we pray to you? Isn't it useless to serve you?" When the nice guy finishes last and bullies get their way, doesn't it seem like doing the right thing, keeping your nose clean and following the rules, is a waste of time? If we serve God, that means I've got to keep all those rules. That means I can't cheat, even though others do and they seem to get ahead. That means I can't lie, even though others do and they aren't ever held accountable. That means I can't work on the Sabbath, which means that I have one less day to make money. That means I should tithe, which means I won't always have nice things that others who are less deserving get. That means I can't eat certain things, which puts me in an awkward position at times with my family and when I eat out with my coworkers. Serving God seems to get me into trouble with my friends and my boss and my neighbors and my classmate and my coworkers. And what's the point of serving a God who says, "Forgive your enemies," when I'd rather not? Tells me to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile when I've been taken advantage of, or let the wicked prosper while the righteous is suffering. That's really what they're saying. That's really what they're asking. You know, kind of, if you think about it for a minute, it kind of sounds like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Speaking to the father, he said, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your command at any time, and you've never given me a goat, never given me anything nice to make merry with my friends. Hasn't been easy doing right, you know, father. Sometimes it's been downright hard. It's useless, it seems, being your son. There's nothing to be gained here." And I suspect that hurt the father's heart when he heard those words. On a separate occasion, Jesus had just talked to his disciples that it would be difficult for those who are attached to their riches to be saved, and yet he said it would not be impossible if they made a surrender of themselves to him. And then Peter went on and asked something similar as well. He says, "So we've left everything and we've followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What shall we have? Lord, we've suffered for you. Lord, we've given up much for you, done much for you. Is there any real profit in serving you?" Will it be useless? Will it be to no avail? Will anything be gained in serving you? How this must have hurt Jesus' heart. And his heart, I suspect, is grieved today whenever anyone who has tasted of his goodness loses hope in the face of apparent injustice, becomes cynical in the face of an apparent disadvantage, and declares it useless, pointless, to no avail, to serve him. How that must hurt and grieve his heart. But hold on. Hold on a minute. Hold on. Just hold on just a minute. Is it pointless? Is it pointless to serve God even though it appears as though the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? No. Amen. I got one no. Let me put it this way. It depends on how much time you have. Depends on how much time you have. Notice Psalm 37 with me. Just jump back there with me for just a moment. Psalm 37. Notice what the psalmist says. He had a bit of a challenge with this issue as well. Wicked prospering, righteous suffering. And he says, do not fret because of evildoers. I'm reading verse 1, and I wish I could read it all to you, but I don't have time, but I'm going to read down to verse 11. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. In other words, they appear to have an advantage right now, but very soon, it won't be long, they're going to get their own. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. For those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you shall look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I mean, ultimately, the meek are going to inherit the earth, though not, of course, in its present condition, but when God makes all things new, the heavens and the earth are made brand new. Oh, friend, this isn't all there is to life. There is a whole lot more to come. There's a whole lot more to come. We don't have to chafe at injustice, although it's not easy. It's not easy seeing injustice. But a day is coming, it depends on how much time you have, a day is coming when all wrongs will be made right and justice will be executed. So is it pointless? No. Is it pointless serving God even though it appears that you get behind when you follow the rules? Just like the prodigal son, the older son felt. But what was the father's response? In Luke 15, 32, he said to his son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours." He failed. He failed to see the father's love. He hadn't realized that all that the father had was his very own. Is it pointless? No. Is it useless serving God even though it appears through that my life be put out, that there will be sacrifices and I'll have to surrender self? That's essentially what Peter asked Jesus. And what was Jesus' response? You read this in Matthew 19, 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," this is fact, you can stake your life on it. "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me here will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold now and inherit eternal life." That's powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. Inherit the earth. All is yours. Receive 100-fold now and inherit eternal life. How can any of that not be something worth pursuing? How can any of that not be worth investing what I have and what I am, gaining, giving everything in order to gain everything that God has put on offer for us? Pointless in serving God? Hardly. Hardly. To no avail? Oh, absolutely not. There is a whole lot more to look forward to. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in each case, in each one of these cases, Malachi, the older son, Peter, the disciples essentially, in each case, folk were found serving God from the wrong motive. From the wrong motive. They wanted to get something out of it. In each case, folk didn't have an appreciation of who God really was. In each case, folk didn't see the benefits of serving God as they magnified the seemingly difficult challenges. They were kind of half empty cup people. What profit is there if we have kept your ordinances? I've never transgressed your commandments at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat. See, we've left all this to follow you, therefore what shall we have? There's something not quite right with this picture, is there? Let me say this. Those who maintain that serving God is useless generally view God as they see themselves, may be conceited and a little grasping. What they need is to see the goodness of God. While living for Christ here might appear futile to the unconverted, the unregenerate, it is the greatest privilege for those who have meditated on his character and been smitten by his amazing love. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." These words aren't only referring to those that are pure in heart, seeing God face to face one day soon. These words also speak this to a particular truth. The truth is this, that the pure in heart will see God for who he is now. They will see God for who he is now. They won't ascribe ill motives to God at any time. They won't say he is something that he is not. They won't listen to the whisperings of the devil who projects his own character on God. They have experienced the grace of God. Christ has their hearts. They see God for who he really is because God is in their hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you want to see God the way he really is, let him change your heart. And you won't be ascribing ill motive or ill will toward God. Is it a waste of time to serve God? Is it pointless? Let me ask you something. Have you ever felt in your life any time where your life was going nowhere? Your life was going nowhere. If you have, then you know the feeling of emptiness that accompanies that thought. And if you haven't ever thought that way, think about it for just a moment. How would you feel if your life had no purpose? How would you feel? I like to think that you wouldn't be too thrilled about that thought. In fact, chances are the thought would probably be extremely depressing. The Bible tells us that a life apart from Jesus, from Christ, really leads to emptiness and a life of pointlessness. Solomon, at the pit of his spiritual decline, cried out in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In other words, it's all pointless. It's all useless. It's all to no avail. If Christ has not been made Savior and Lord of our lives. If. So does a life lived believing in God make any difference? Because that's what this man who wrote this letter to the news station said. There's no difference. There's no difference between someone who believes in a God and someone who does not. Does living a life believing in God make any difference? What profit is there to live for Christ and to keep his ways? That's the question Peter asked. That's the question the older brother implied. That's the point the Old Testament church goers were trying to make that were recorded there in the book of Malachi. Now, I want to briefly address the issue regarding the church in Malachi's day. Frankly, their criticism of God was really of a heinous character because God's children were really essentially blaming him for the misfortunes that they had brought upon themselves. Let me explain. In the preceding verses of Malachi chapter 3, and I think most of us know what's there, we learn that God's people were withholding something that belonged to God. Withholding tithe and offerings. And when they were confronted with their robbery of God, they refused to acknowledge that their sin had brought a curse upon the land and upon the people. They essentially had forfeited God's blessings by their rebellious self and selfish choices. They insisted that God was the one who was unfaithful when they themselves were the ones who were unfaithful. And so that's the condition of the church in Malachi's day, blaming God for the predicament that they put themselves in. All ought to be very careful to ascribe to God's unfaithfulness when they themselves have been unfaithful. And this was an unwarranted charge that they made against God. But that's what happens when people refuse to surrender their hearts to God. Their arguments are often unreasonable and often unfortunate. So does a life lived, believing in God, living for God, serving God, make a difference? What profit is there if we live for Christ and we keep his ways? A friend of mine and I have been talking a little bit about this recently. Now, we know here today that God certainly, and we talked about it briefly, that God has some tremendous things on offer when Jesus comes. Brand new bodies, brand new immortality, life without ceasing, eternity, exploring, discovering, worthwhile pursuits for the days for eternity. I mean, we just can't imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We know those things. But what about now? Are there benefits to following Jesus now? Not because we're just going to follow Jesus because of the benefits. I mean, if we've encountered Jesus Christ and we've been struck by his love and we see on Calvary's cross the Son of God dying for our sins, dying for my sins, your sins, and our hearts have been strangely affected and we've given our lives over to him and we say, we'll do whatever it takes, Lord. I mean, because that's the true attitude and true spirit of someone who's following Jesus, right? Whatever it costs to receive that costly pearl, whatever it costs to receive that buried treasure, I'll spend and I'll be spent to have it all. But we do have to ask the question, are there benefits? Well, sure. Are there any benefits now? Yes. Someone who's given their lives to Jesus experiences a pardoning grace that washes away all guilt and sin that no one who considers serving God being a waste of time and pointless would ever experience. How many countless millions who think it's pointless to serve God live their lives drenched in guilt? They aren't able to wash it away. They aren't able to forget it. They seek to deaden their senses so they have a less sense of their guilt. But that's not the experience of those who serve the Lord. Their sins are washed away. Their guilt has gone. The sins have been forgiven. And it's nothing better than knowing your sins have been pardoned. And that's not all. Because those who serve God, they'll experience a peace that passes all understanding. I read that in my Bible, Philippians 4:7. The peace that passes all understanding. Those who think it's useless to serve God have no peace. They're always wondering, always guessing, always looking over their shoulder, always worried. But that's not the experience of those who serve the Lord. You also be given a power to become and to continue to become a brand new person. I read that in the Bible too. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Not those who think it of no avail to serve the Lord. This is not going to be their experiences. They're going to be chained to their addictions, constantly defeated by selfishness and vice. But not those who serve the Lord. Not those who serve the Lord. But don't just realize what Jesus is willing to do in the human heart and in your life, although that's pretty significant and it is amazingly significant. But consider what Jesus is willing to be to you. The Bible says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus. He'll be with you through thick and thin. You've got to love someone who says that he has an everlasting love for you. Jeremiah 31:3. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Though you walk through the flood or the fire, Isaiah 43:2, I am with you. You got to love a God like that. The Bible says that Jesus, he says, I will be with you always, even until the end of the world. Jesus will never do you wrong, according to 1 Peter 5 verse 7. And he, according to Jeremiah 29 verse 11, he has a perfect plan for your life. Thoughts of peace to prosper you and to give you an expected end. That's the God of the Bible. That's the one that we serve. So if you've never come to him and you've said, I want to give my life to you, then you cannot possibly know what God will do for your life. You cannot possibly know how wonderfully terrific it is to serve the Lord. Things won't always go our way, but God's word promises that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. That means that God is in control. Our ultimate outcome always brings about benefits that we can enjoy, not only in this life, but in the next. God promises to make us wiser than our enemies. I read that also in Psalms 119:98. Now, I like that because I'm not a smart guy. But I like the fact that the Bible says that if I give my life to Jesus, I keep my head in his word, he's going to make me a smart guy, wiser than my enemies. When we serve the Lord and we follow his word, we'll discover mysteries that confound those who are simply seeking for worldly answers. There are deep and wonderful mysteries here, and you've explored them, and we continue to explore. And not only are we the recipients of good things when we follow Jesus, but we also become channels for good. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God blesses us that we might be a blessing. And the one we might have the pleasure of winning to Christ, that one person we might be able to, God would bless us winning to him, that one life will stretch out throughout all of eternity, and you can't measure something like that. You can't. Of course, best of all, you get to spend eternity in the presence of your God, your Maker, your Redeemer, and your friend. Now, every heart, every person, every heart agrees it's never pointless to serve number one. There's not a human heart that exists that would argue, would say it's pointless in serving number one. We only disagree on who number one is. Is it me or is it Jesus? Is it me or is it Jesus? So the question is, who is number one in your life today? Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be you? Now, we've all been tempted to think at one time or another that maybe it's useless serving the Lord. We've had those moments, right? Many of us are beyond that question today. But maybe today there's someone who is struggling with that question now. And maybe today you've seen and maybe you've heard something today that's encouraged you and you want to shake that discouragement or that cynicism off. Well, today is your day. And you just have to give it to Jesus. Just give it to Jesus. You don't need to be like that giraffe like we saw that day at the zoo, wasting your time on worthless pursuits. Perhaps there is somebody who's thought that receiving all that the Bible offers, some of the things that we've discussed and we've talked about here briefly this morning, is out of their reach. They can't grasp it. They can't get it. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no, it's not. It's within your reach. It's within your reach. You just need to reach out and receive it through a thing called faith. And it's yours if you take the Lord to be yours. Settle in your hearts, settle in your minds right here, right now, that it is two-veil, it is beneficial, that it is, it's not worthless, it's not pointless, it's not useless to serve the Lord. It is a glorious prospect, a wonderful thing to follow Jesus. This world has nothing to really offer, but Jesus has everything to offer, doesn't he? He certainly does. Friend, I ask you, what will you profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul?
Compassion, they fail me.
we sing our last verse, "Great is thy faithfulness," maybe someone here today would appreciate special prayer for them. Maybe this message is spoken to you in a particular way today, and you'd like some special prayer. We're happy to pray for you. Come on down. We'll have a special prayer for you here this morning as we sing our last verse. Father, thank you that you are truly faithful. Your word we can trust. We can depend fully and completely our entire lives into your kind keeping. We realize, Lord, and we've tasted and we've seen and we know that it is not pointless, it is not useless, it is to no avail to serve you. No. But we've tasted and seen that it is wonderful to serve you. It's great to follow you. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you offer not just life eternal, but an abundant life here and now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. Help us to experience all that you desire for us to experience right here, right now. That we might be lights shining in a dark world, a salt to bring savor to the world. To represent you and your goodness in our lives in some small way. Reflecting your goodness, pointing people to Jesus. And Lord, there are some who've come forward this morning, this afternoon, asking special prayer. You know, Lord, their needs. You know exactly what is on their hearts. You know how to meet that need. And so as they reach out to you by faith, Lord, trusting in you, may they experience that thing that they've desired of you when they need it the most. May they believe they've received. May they know they have the gift, for the gift is in the promise. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you that when we pray to you, things happen. Thank you that when we pray to you, our lives change. Our prayers don't drag you down here. Our prayers lift us up to you. Our prayers don't change your mind. Our prayers to you change our mind to come into greater conformity to your will and your purpose for us. Have us completely have our all. And we thank you, Lord, that it's a joy to serve you and to live for you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.